Well, good morning and
greet you in the name of Christ. I appreciated the things that were shared. Just always good to hear what God is doing in each of your life or various ones of your lives, and knowing that he has people that he is leading and directing. And one of the things I just thought of, I know I spoke to Ethan as well, but when we were out at Faith Builders last week, and was impressed that, you know, that he's going to school, and you would think he'd want, you know, he'd come back and try to work to make some income for paying school, and yet he's going to go and give several weeks of service. And so I think this is an opportunity for us as a congregation to step in and help him financially. This is to he didn't say anything to me. I'm putting it out to you and to you deacons to give that consideration. I think it's a way that we could bless him. I just appreciate the various ones who are coming and going and are involved in the work of the Lord. And I just believe this is a good, healthy thing. And so we want to endorse that and bless you for that. And let's see, Ayana, you're going to SIL and going there for about 2 months or so. Yeah. Okay, very good. Yes. Well, we greet you in the name of Christ. And this morning, I would like to share a message that God has laid on my heart. I've entitled the message, The Prerequisite to Follow Christ. And as I looked in Scripture, particularly the passage in Mark chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. But if I recall correctly, I believe there's around 52 direct commands of Christ. Jesus giving direct commands during his time of ministry on the earth. And I think there's like 52, 53, somewhere in there, if my memory serves me correct. And this catches my attention. Whenever I see a direct command of Christ, it catches my attention because in John chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "You are my friends if," what? "You keep my commandments." And that's some pretty hard-hitting words. Friendship with Jesus, are you ready for this? Is conditional. You're my friends if you keep my commandments. And a lot of people don't subscribe to that theology. The belief system with far too many people can be summed up in a bumper sticker that Glad and I saw on our way back from Faith Builders last weekend. We're driving along, we passed this vehicle, and the bumper sticker said, "I love Jesus, but I cuss a little." And to me, there's much more to those words than meets the eye. I think it's an attitude that seems way too prevalent for today. And the attitude is simply, or the premise that runs along this line, you know, Jesus overlooks my sin and my wrong with little or no effort on my part. And there's something very flawed about that. Now, there's levels of truth to that statement. There's certainly levels of truth, or else none of us would be here this morning. But the general attitude that surrounds that kind of theology has a very false premise. And so the words that we read today for our text are very black and white. And so I'd like to invite you to read with me from Mark chapter 8, starting to read in verse 34 to the end of the chapter. And it says like this. Actually, why don't you stand? You stand for the reading of the scripture. Mark 8, verse 34, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them," and then now let's read it together, okay? You can read off the PowerPoint so we're all in the same translation. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. Let's pray again. Father, as we look in your word, may you rightly divide it to our hearts. May you give us hearts of understanding and open them so that we can receive what you have to give to us. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All three of the synoptic gospels, which is Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic meaning comes, it's a Greek word that comes, or that means being able to see with the same eye. And there's a lot of parallel between these three gospels, a lot of the overlap between the three gospels. There's some differences, but between the three, there's a broad parallel. But in all three of the synoptic gospels, this commandment is stated with only a slight variation from one to the other. Dr. Luke inserted a word that is not found in the other two Gospels, where he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But otherwise, there's a lot of similarity between the three accounts. Someone once said that when it comes to studying scriptures, there's three rules for understanding a text. The first rule is to understand the context. The second rule is to understand the context. And the third rule is to understand the context. And that might be a little bit of an overstatement, but I think it does make a valid point that it is important not to single out a single verse, or maybe a few verses by themselves, but rather looking at the surrounding passages to get a better sense of what is being taught, and I'd like to do so just briefly this morning. The context in which Jesus gives this commandment this morning to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him are the words, the context in which Jesus speaks these words in all three of the synoptic gospels. I would like to ask the question, does anyone know, without looking, just without going back or looking at the other passages, does anyone know in what context this was given? If I give you a hint, I would say this passage is found in Matthew 16. It's not. What was Matthew 16? Yes, it was the place where Jesus came to the disciples and he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter makes that profound and bold statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a couple more statements, and then he brings up, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then what happens right after that? And you can turn back to Matthew chapter 16 if you want to look at it. Peter, who had just moments before made this bold statement that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus for what he had just told them. And he says to Jesus, Peter took him aside and and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And Jesus didn't take too kindly to Peter's rebuke, and he turns the rebuke right back to Peter. And he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what Jesus was not saying is that Satan or Peter was possessed by Satan, but he was being influenced. Satan was influencing Peter to say what he did. He was hindering Jesus from carrying out the message that he was brought to earth to do. And so right after Jesus rebukes Peter, he calls his people together. He says he called the people together along with the disciples, and he shares the words of our text that we read with them and to us, I might add, as well. And Jesus stated the premise for which he gave this the text that we read this morning. He said, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And I would suggest that the same is true for us today. There is a prerequisite to follow Christ, and it's based on our willingness to make God of greater importance than ourselves. Now, this affects so many areas of our life. And from that conversation, then, he went on to give the text that we read this morning. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Now, these are hard-hitting words if we really break it down. This is not the kind of message that would seem very appealing for an evangelistic mission. Come to Jesus and be ready to die. I would suggest that's why Peter rebuked Jesus, because he had the things of himself in mind over the things of what Christ had in mind. Historically, we can see how people have grappled with this passage and wrestled with this command of Jesus, perhaps none of which may be of more pronounced than the era in history, the medieval times, the Cenobite communities of monks and monasteries. This probably gives a glimpse into how people have wrestled with this command that Jesus gave to us. It is without doubt that at the onset of many of these extremists that we look back in history and see what they did were sincere followers of Christ. I really believe they had a desire to follow Christ, to do exactly what Jesus was telling them to do. I truly believe some of these, at least, loved Jesus and had a desire to show their devotion to Jesus. And they took the words of Jesus at face value and believed that they could earn spiritual merit with God through a life of self-denial. And so began an era of history that produced really a strange collection of extremists and fanatics. The monastic idea birthed from a man, the idea of monasteries birthed from a man that we know as Saint Anthony. Anthony had a desire to follow God, and he took the words of Jesus literally, where it says that he spoke it to the rich man, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And he took those words literally. He took all his earthly possessions, sold them, distributed them to the poor. And then he retreated into a solitary cave in an Egyptian desert in an effort to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. Now, God never asked us to cloister away into our own little huddle and separate ourselves from the world in an effort to deny ourselves. So while his intentions were good, while St. Anthony's intentions were good, his theology was a bit flawed. Yet his reputation as a hermit caused others then to follow him, and more began, and from it sprang a whole community, communities of people that isolated themselves from the world. These monks and nuns, as they were later referred to, emphasized hard manual labor and a simple diet. Many times they were restricted only one meal a day, and the foods that they would eat were consisted mainly of eggs and fish and cheese and beans and honey and milk. I mean, it was a very simple diet, and meat was only reserved for those who were ill. The only time that they were allowed to talk was for communal worship, since silence was the rule throughout the day. They developed an intricate system of signs that allowed them to communicate with each other, because they had taken a vow of silence as an effort to hear from God and to deny themselves. They worked hard, believing that idleness was the soul's enemy. And this, of course, their hard work made them very self-sufficient, which only further isolated themselves from the world around them. This was the prerequisite that they had established to follow Christ. But was this the prerequisite that Jesus had intended? That's the question we want to wrestle with today. This line of thinking obviously lends itself to more and more erratic behaviors. Because if a little bit of self-discipline, self-denial is good, then a whole lot more is a lot better, right? That's the line of thinking. And so that's what happened. That's exactly where they went. An example of this, maybe an extreme example of this, is a man that we know of as Saint Simon, or as we now today call him Simon, Saint Simon. He, in an effort to deny himself, to prove his holiness to God, built a tower 60 foot tall and lived on top of that tower for, some writers say, over 30 years, some say over four decades. The local town boys would bring food and whatever he needed to keep living for those years. And this actually sprang, this actually generated a whole following of other men who did the same thing, built towers and lived upon them, while others grazed in the field like animals, never speaking to anyone for their entire life, and also some of them never changing their clothes for their entire lives. So again, if this is what it means to deny Christ, then if a 60-foot tower is good, wouldn't an 80-foot tower be better? And living up there on top for 60 years versus 30 years. Now, lest we become haughty in our thinking and criticize those distant cousins of ours, and yes, they are distant cousins of ours, going back to the genealogy that Andrew talked about this morning, I would suggest that in principle, they were closer to following Jesus than the 19th and 20th century of the prosperity gospel. This name it and claim it religion that has permeated Christendom abroad, I think, flies totally in the face of Jesus' own words that said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." That word hard means impracticably. Impracticable means impossible in practice to do or to carry out. And so really, in our English translation, the word hard is really watered down. Consider the words from the wisest man who ever lived. Proverbs 28:22, it says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." I think the prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in our world today is diametrically opposed to the very things, the very values that God played, things that God values, that Jesus was trying to promote. And so I throw out a caution to us that we don't become too haughty about these individuals who desired to deny themselves of things in order to follow God. And I want to bring it even just a little bit closer home, maybe a little bit more practical to us, that it is easy for us, I believe, to criticize our neighbors across the field for their attempt to live simply and deny themselves of conveniences that we are accustomed to. I think it's easy for us to become very critical of their lifestyle. We may intentionally or unintentionally scorn the bikes and buggies, but let's not forget to take a look in our own hearts. How inconsistent is my lifestyle? How consistent is our lifestyle compared to the words of Jesus in our text? Do we care more for the things of this world than we do following Christ? I believe it's a valid question for us to ask ourselves. And so I would like to leave you with conclude with looking at two prerequisites of what it means. What are the prerequisites to follow Christ? What is it that Jesus was really trying to tell us and hoping that we could wrap our arms around and live out for in our day today? I'd like to suggest two. The first one is that we must deny ourselves rather than deny ourselves of. I would propose that what caused our distant cousins to err, and typically where we err, is believing that holiness is derived from denying ourselves of things. Too often we add that little two-letter word of when we reference denial. Whosoever denies or desires to come after me, let him deny himself of. We insert that little word of in there. And so we make this long mental list of things that must be stymied: food, fun, family, fishing, finances, fads, friends, fortress, and fords. And so we have this little list that we create of things that we must deny ourselves of. But that's adding to the words of Jesus. Is that what Jesus really said? If denying ourselves of things would make us holy, then our distant Catholic cousins would certainly have attained a level of holiness that far surpasses ours today. And also few in history that have denied themselves of more things than they. But you see, holiness cannot be generated. Holiness is imparted as more and more focus is put on Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus did not insert the word of. He simply said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. Wow, that gives an entirely different message. Deny himself. Following Christ cannot be generated by a denial of things, but rather we focus on denying self. Let him deny self. Deny simply means to deny utterly. That is, disown. Whoa. Disown yourself. So what changes? What changes when we deny ourselves? Not deny ourselves of things, but what happens? What changes when we deny ourselves? Well, I'd like to suggest a few of them. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list. But life will lose its grip. Because, and you tell me why, because what? Say it together. Life is not about me, it's about Jesus. We will be less concerned about our reputation because we will not harbor grudges because we will not be as easily offended because our image will become less important because the earthly things of life will lose its grip because others will be placed ahead of me, of ourselves, because everything we do is measured in light of eternity because and a lot of other things that we could put up there that changes when we deny ourselves. It's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus Christ. And how many times do I go throughout the day, throughout the week, and I'm pursuing my own little agenda? And finally, it's like God says, James, wake up. It's not about you. It's about me. The times that I find myself being offended at what people say to me, guess why? I'm focusing on me. Now on Jesus Christ. When I can put that aside and I focus on Jesus Christ, I put solid rock underneath my feet. Now, I want to clarify the fact that when we deny ourselves, God may help us or cause us to deny ourselves of things as well. But that's not the premise. The premise is we deny ourselves of me. And I place Jesus Christ first in everything I do. Whether it's going down the road shopping, as Sandra said, or whether I'm going to work, or if I'm out mowing the grass, or if I'm washing dishes, or if I'm doing the laundry. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And when we can get that into our minds, it's a whole transformation. It's the prerequisite that Jesus Christ really, I believe, was trying to drive home to us. Many of these people desired to follow Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly and with pure motives. But they placed the focus at the wrong on the wrong things. They denied themselves of things. And when Jesus was calling us to deny ourselves and place him first. The second prerequisite that I would suggest is that we must be willing to take up rather than simply bear our cross. We can hardly grasp the context in which this commandment was given. This was the revered Roman world, the Roman era. The Romans were in charge. Like any tyrant government, the most powerful, the power that they exert comes by brute force and by imposing fear on the people. And the Romans were no different. Crucifixion was one of the methods that they used to subdue a rebel at heart. And so I am sure that the people that were hearing Jesus' words for the first time, along with the disciples, had seen their share of this type of cruelty. So when Jesus stated this prerequisite, it must have stunned them to the core. Because in the Roman world, a cross was more than just a symbol of suffering and pain. It was mainly a symbol of death. Today, however, cross-bearing carries a completely different concept. It is viewed more of a burden, of a hardship. Yes, even in many times a nuisance, or as Paul calls it, a thorn in the flesh type of an irritation or annoyance. Cross-bearing is more associated with suffering and pain. When we see someone going through a tough experience or a painful experience, we conclude that it is just the cross that they are called to bear. Cross-bearing is not limited to, but could include, a spouse losing a partner, a parent experiencing the pain of a wayward child, facing terminal illness or a non-curable disease, being born with or acquiring a handicap that limits our mobility, facing a financial crisis beyond our control, and the list can go on and on. And oftentimes we refer to this as their cross to bear. But is that what Jesus said? Is it a cross that we must bear? Is that what he said? No, Jesus said, take up your cross. Taking up our cross means that we make a conscious effort to put Christ ahead of me. It may require me to say no to my plans and my desires. It may mean death to a vision, to my dream, to my desires. Taking up has the idea of literally to lift up or to raise. This speaks of effort on our part. It's not just that somebody places a burden on our shoulders, but we stoop down and we embrace what God is called, what God wants in our lives. We say yes to Christ and no to myself. That is taking up our cross and following God. There's two mistakes I'd like to just make a comment on in closing that we oftentimes make when it regards to a cross, with regards to a cross. The first one is that we expect others to take up the same cross that God requires me to carry. I see this happening many times, that what one is called to bear, it is easy for us to imply or to think that others should be carrying or taking up the same cross. Your cross is not my cross. I cannot take it up for you, nor can you take mine up for me. It is meant for us personally. And so what God asks you to take up is yours alone. And he's calling you to do it. The second thing, I think, a concept that we mistake at times is to think that taking up a cross is a one-time shot. Or maybe a couple times. Maybe you'd be tempted to think that once we take up a cross several times, that we're done and we can finally get on with life. No. Maybe Paul or the Matthew was more accurate when he said, or Luke, Dr. Luke was maybe more accurate when he says, you must take it up daily and follow me. It is a day-by-day relationship that God is calling us to take up. And again, you know, I would like to tell you younger men and sisters that, you know, once you get, you know, 50, 55, 60 years old, hey, this cross-bearing thing sort of just really sort of falls into place and it just sort of happens without a lot of effort. It's not that way at all. In fact, in some ways, the closer you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, the harder it becomes for you to give up more and more of yourself. Remember one old gray-haired grandpa. He's probably 80 years old or close to it, I would guess, upper 70s. I remember him saying that my goal in life is that other people will get me mixed up with Jesus. That That comes with a price. It doesn't just happen because you live your own life the way you want to. It comes with an intentional desire to take up our cross in following Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then Jake, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for these hard-hitting words. And I'm the first to admit, Father, that I have failed in this area so many times. And I would pray, Father, that you'd give me wisdom and understanding and a desire and the ability to follow this command as you have taught it. Pray this for every person that is here this morning. May you help us to walk in integrity and in truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.